Or should I start with ho, ho, ho? No. Merry Christmas, everybody. It's good to see those of you out today. We welcome those joining us on Facebook. I'll get this figured out here in a minute. I apologize to Mike. That's a lesson in always check your work. But I had to get on YouTube to watch a video about 25 times on how to tie a tie. Still didn't get it right. Had to have Missy come figure it out. She had to watch the same video. Did it in the first time. Just want to quit right now. It is good to see everybody out. Wish you all a Merry Christmas. Think about the greatest gift or the best gift that you ever received. Just keep that in mind. There's that old tagline about the gift that keeps on giving. It's been around years to market stuff. RCA first used it in 1963 to market television sets, and the ad said, "Stamp it with special care this Christmas. Give the gift that keeps on giving from RCA Victor." Then Kodak Camera would latch onto it and use it for their Trimline camera in 1977 with the line, the gift that keeps on giving, picture after picture. But honestly, for me, I think the person that said it best, what was good old Cousin Eddie in National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation. And you'll remember that Clark was expecting to get a big bonus that hadn't arrived yet. And all the family is standing around and the doorbell rings. And there stands this sheepish looking mailman. And he's holding this envelope. And he explains that it fell between the seats, but he wanted to make sure that it got delivered. And Clark takes the envelope, slams the door in the guy's face, and the envelope is from his company. And he just knows this is that bonus that he's been waiting for. And in front of the whole family, he starts sharing with them all these amazing things that he's going to do with this Christmas bonus. In fact, he tells them he's going to put in a swimming pool with the money. And it's good news that this check has showed up, because Clark's already paid a deposit with the check, and he'd been worried that check was going to bounce, but now everything was going to be okay. He thought there might even be enough left over to take everybody on a vacation in the spring. He would invite the whole family over for the dedication of the swimming pool, and everybody's saying, "Open it, Clark. We want to see how much it is." And he peels back the envelope and looks inside, and the color in his face drains. And his wife asks, "Is it more than you expected, Clark?" And he reads, "Subscription to the Jelly of the Month Club." And from the very back of the room, you hear the lone voice of Cousin Eddie, who says, "Clark, that's the gift that keeps on giving the whole year." Good old Cousin Eddie. Well, be it Jelly of the Month or a camera or a brand new color TV, we can all admit that receiving a gift that continues to provide benefit long after getting it, it is one of the best gifts to get. This time of year, we think a lot about gifts. We think and we talk about Christ being the greatest gift that God has given. But I want us to look a little bit deeper into that by reading Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 18. And just a little bit of context, that this passage, of course, is way past Christ's birth. He's probably in his very early 30s in his public ministry. This passage gives us a glimpse into a teaching moment between Jesus and his disciples. And it really serves as a hinge point in his focus. In fact, immediately following this text, we see Jesus begin to prepare his disciples for his impending death and resurrection. And so Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, was read earlier. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they say, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" And again, we often talk about the gift of Christ, but sometimes we don't often notice one of the most important gifts that we receive from Christ is that of the church. The gift that keeps on giving and has kept on giving for some 2,000 years and will continue to do so until all of God's people are called home. This morning, we're going to look at these words from Jesus and just think about what makes the church special and talk about maybe what the church is not, some things that the church is, and then we'll finish up by talking about how we fit in to the church. There are several things about the church I want you to notice when you look at this discourse that Jesus is having with Peter. And I want to start with this. Our most foundational takeaway is that the church is built on the identity, the deity of Christ. When you first read this passage, it's kind of odd how Jesus refers to Peter. And then you read about the original language and learn that in Greek, Peter and rock are almost the same word, Petra. And then that makes you wonder if Jesus was going to build his church on Peter, the apostle, or would he build it on Peter's confession, Peter's statement on who Jesus was. And I'm sure there's some wordplay going on with Peter's name. But I believe that Jesus is speaking of Peter's confession as the rock in which the church was built, not on the person Peter. My main reason that comes from the context. Just a few verses later, we see Jesus calling Peter Satan and rebukes him. So what's the difference? Well, the difference is Peter's words. When he confessed Jesus as the Son of God, he was praised. And then when he argued against the need for Jesus' death, he gets rebuked. The truth Peter spoke, the rock that Jesus references, is a big deal. Jesus said that it wasn't revealed by flesh and blood, but by God in verse 17. This entire passage hinges on the central point, the identity of Christ as the Son of God. And that is the foundational nugget of truth upon which Jesus was going to build his church. If Jesus was just a prophet, if he was just a really good teacher or any other sort of man, his church would have been built on an unstable foundation, and no doubt it wouldn't have lasted. Everything that the church does centers around and hinges on Jesus as God. I think it's fitting for us today to talk about the church. While the world talks about the birth of Christ, we stand as lasting witnesses to a big reality. He wasn't just an ordinary child. He was divine. He was the Son of the living God. There are many realities that testify to this, but a huge one is where we're at today, what we are. We're the church, and that has persevered throughout time because of the rock upon which it was built. I see another reality in our text. Jesus built the church on this rock. I will build my church. One of the things that I cherish is a painting that David Allen created for me. It's of the Santa Monica Pier, and I don't know, and I don't care what an art studio would think of it. It's special to me. I know who made it. And is the church so different? We know who made it. That makes it special. The local church is spread all across the globe. And they aren't just duplicate prints of God's art project that he distributed throughout the world. They bear the brush marks of Jesus himself, the Son of God. And think about how valuable that makes each community. The church is built on the deity of Christ, but by the master craftsman, so to speak, of Christ. But it doesn't end there, because Christ says, on this rock, I will build my church. He doesn't say a church. He doesn't say I'll build you a church. He said my church. Have you ever driven somebody else's car that doesn't belong to you? You kind of drive it a little bit different than your grown car, right? Sometimes we treat the church like it's ours, but it isn't. The church is Christ's possession. I think we can be misled by this realization if we're not careful. In our culture, possession implies a type of domineering power that can be exercised over something. I believe that we could make a biblical argument for Christ's absolute power over the church, but the Bible frames it differently. Christ's authority over the church isn't exercised through force or through power, but through relationship. In Ephesians 5, the church is described as the bride of Christ. He doesn't possess the church like one does an object. His claim on the church is relational, and it's absolute. We are his church, just like Missy is my wife. He's our leader, our protector, our confidant, our friend, and his possession of us is rooted in love. Take notice of another reality that Jesus points out. His church is powerful. He says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A gate is a defensive object. It's used to keep a bad person out or maybe your kids in. Hell is the stronghold of Satan, and his gates are not able to withstand the advances of Jesus' church. He can't protect himself from the church of Christ, and he can't keep anyone locked away that wants to escape to Christ. The church, we can see that the church is a divine organization built on the deity of Christ, built by Christ, possessed by Christ, and tasked with crushing the strongholds of Satan. As we're thinking about what makes the church so special, I think we need to define what it is. Jesus doesn't do that in this passage. We have to survey more evidence to wrap our minds around what he means to say when he says, my church. Now, I want to start by pointing out maybe one thing that the church is not. An idea that is absent from Scripture, but maybe we've adopted because of our culture. And after we go through some passages, we'll look at some more. But it says that I want you to know that the church is not your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a personal thing. We live in a world where everything is spiritual, it is considered personal or internal. And there's some biblical truth there. We have souls. Paul talks about his inner being. There are spiritual realities that exist apart from physical realities. But what is interesting about our culture is that we've completely split the physical from the spiritual. Well, we have spiritual things in one compartment, like feelings and values, and we view that contrasting with physical things that we put in another compartment, like the laws of science or a human organization. Within a normal human organization, say like the Boy Scouts, it would be odd for someone to call themselves a Boy Scout and never go to the meetings, nor do any of the activities, or refuse to wear the uniform, or not abide by the code of conduct. This is because we understand that this organization exists in the physical realm. I'm afraid with the church sometimes we tend to put it in the spiritual category with everything else religious, and it's viewed as safe and harmless as long as it stays personal and internal. We might gather with others who share our views and our values, and that gathering might look like a physical thing, but because it's a gathering based on our values and not reality, it's just not the same thing. If we hold this view, we can believe in things like, I believe in Christ, but I don't believe in religion. Or I love Jesus, but I just don't need to go to church. Or even though I haven't been going to church, I've been prioritizing my relationship with Christ. Or the only thing that matters is my relationship with God, and it's right. God added me to the church, so I don't need to attend one. That's a human organization. But here's the problem. The Bible doesn't split reality into two distinct realms. It recognizes them, and then it combines them together. You may have feelings, but you also have a body made by God, and its actions matter to him. Your personal relationship with Christ is important, and while there are distinct and personal elements of our faith, our true relationship with him has both an internal an external element, and the church is the tangible physical engine that defines our relationship with Christ. Jesus looked like a man and walked like a man and talked like a man, and he was a man. In fact, in this text that we've been looking at here from the beginning, what's the key question he asks? Who do you say the Son of Man is? He calls himself the Son of Man. That's a very physical element to who he is or was. But the confession, we find out that he is also the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was a man, but he's also God at his core. The church looks like a human organization and functions like a human organization, and it even is a human organization, but it is totally and entirely holy and divine at the same time. When Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he encompasses us this idea. The church is totally found in divine realities. The church is under the total possession of divine beings. The church has totally divine purpose, but it exists and it is composed of human beings. So what is the church? We tried to answer that a little bit. The church is a divine organization made up of humans with structure, expectation, and responsibility, and is central to our daily walk with Christ. Hopefully, I've tried to establish that the church is a divine organization. It's important to remember that it's made up of humans. I think we can lose sight of that sometimes. God established this pattern of interacting with mankind in the Old Testament when he set up a group of people aside for himself, and we see it still in the New Testament. In Acts 2:47, there towards the end, we read that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We can use this passage incorrectly if we aren't careful by pointing out that the Lord was the one adding people, and we can hyper-individualize that and make it seem that if our belonging to the group is less important than God's actions in proclaiming us part of the group, but that's not really true. Both of those things are important. The point is here is that we don't add ourselves. We aren't added because of our genealogies. We don't get the privilege of adding others. God does the adding. But he adds us to something, and that something is a community of people. Just a few verses earlier in Acts 2:44, it describes that community and says that all who believed were together and had all things in common. The church is a divine organization. It's made up of humans. It has structure and expectation and responsibilities. And in saying this, I want to point out that the church exists in a world in the same fashion that other human organizations exist. It's not that it just come from this glob of nothingness. When Jesus built his church, it was built with design and with purpose. We read throughout the New Testament and we see that there was structure to what we find. Paul appointed elders in Acts 14:23. Scripture speaks to the offices of deacons and elders in 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul calls the church a body and he discusses it in depth, the different and important roles that each members play. Maybe you took a high school civics or business class and they tried to teach you what business meetings look like. And I feel bad for my teacher. It didn't work out that well for them. But while we as a church have more latitude in how we conduct business than a textbook business meeting, we do have structure. And there is an organization to how we are set up. And adding to that picture of structure in our expectations and responsibilities. And there are both internal and external. Looking at the internal, we can see in 1 Corinthians 5 about the responsibility that we have to preserve a unique identity by setting standards with our behaviors that we permit in our members. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, this was a case of sexual misconduct, but at the end of that, Paul lists a wide range of behaviors that we should not permit. Well, we also see an expectation of encouragement of building one another up. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, in 1 Corinthians 14:12, in Hebrews 10:24, we are called to this. We see examples of the church gathering to learn and grow. In Colossians 4:16, we see that they gathered to read letters from the apostles. And in Galatians 6:2, we read about the expectation of sharing one another's burdens. We also see that there are some external expectations in the community. And in Ephesians 3:10, we read that the church is the conduit to which the rulers and authorities in heavenly places are exposed to the manifold wisdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, we read that we as a church have been given the ministry of reconciliation, serving as ambassadors of Christ and bringing the world back to him. It has structure. It has expectations and responsibilities. And finally, we see that the church is central to our daily walks with Christ. And this is the one that we most often forget. If we look at Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, we find a beautiful metaphor presented to us of Christ and the church and a marriage. I think it's important as you read this passage for you to notice that it never talks about you being the bride of Christ. It talks about the church as the bride of Christ. Our relationship to him is only through the collective identity we have as his bride. Verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit in everything to their husbands." We start with this idea of headship and submission to him, but the text then goes on to say, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Here we see Christ giving himself up for us, He's working to make us holy and clean. Not you, us, all of us, right? I realize there's a bit kind of semantics at work here. The church is, of course, composed of individuals. And I know that cleansing the group requires the individual cleansing of each member. But I think we need to understand the significance of what is being said here. It goes on to say, talk about the husband and the wife becoming one flesh. And then it says this. It says, "This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Our oneness with Christ happens within the context of the church, that there are no lone wolves here. Individually, we are just people. We get battered by sin, but together, we become something more, something that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, because together, we belong to Christ as his bride. Sometimes we hear the word church and we associate it with listening to a sermon, but that's way too small, right? Maybe COVID and church from home kind of helped instill that in us more. Listening to a sermon doesn't make you part of a community of believers. It doesn't make you part of the church that Jesus built and committed himself being one with. Meaningful relationship means embracing all that the church is, the human side included. That means the people, the structure, the purpose you are called to live in relationship with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another, and to reconcile the world to God. We are called to do this in groupings of people, the local church, who follow the biblical model of meeting and studying together the Word of God and submitting to the guidance of elders. Being present and participating and submitting to the local church is a spiritual discipline central to who we are as Christ followers. You can't be a Christ follower without being a member of his church. You may have some discretion on which local church to be a part of, but you don't get to decide if you are part of one. There's really no substitute for meaningful membership. The gift of Christ was huge, but if that's all there was, this season is marked by the celebration of a historical event, and it's over. The presence of Christ was marked by the establishment of the gift that keeps on giving. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon this rock, he has built his church. So as we close, just one more question. Are you a member of a Bible-teaching church? And that's everybody, no matter your age, if you attend here regularly or not. Are you a member? Do you belong to a Bible-teaching community of believers? What a gift God has given us, the gift of community, the gift of belonging and of hope. You need to find a Bible-teaching church. You need to submit to its leadership. You need to commit to its purpose by being present and engaged. I'm partial to right here. I believe we do teach the Bible, that we are led by prayerful, God-fearing men and are composed of God-loving, neighbor-loving, burden-bearing believers. And while I'm partial to this one, I know we're not alone. If you're traveling, you need to find a church family in your community. Find a place to belong. If you have questions to what to look for in a church, holler at one of us. We'll walk you through the marks of a biblical church. I know that we've had and do have several joining us online, and I'm thankful for the technology that allows us to do this. If you're traveling, we're excited to hear your stories when you come back. If you're joining us online, of course, because of COVID, I know that's done a number on us. I'm thankful for the technology that allows us to be together in some form. But you know, you need more connection than just worship service. You need to be serving to the degree that you can health-wise. It's been difficult these last few years staying engaged with membership, but it's been tough knowing who needs extra encouragement. So if you're someone sitting at home and you need extra encouragement and you don't feel like you're getting it, again, let us know so that we can be sure to get you engaging. We are here to bear burdens together like we're called to. We still encourage you to be involved in the work. There are things that you can do, even if you can't be here in person. You can write notes or send texts. You need to be serving wherever you are. I think maybe if you're joining us online because of convenience, you need to be here. This is a special and powerful gift that sustains our spiritual life. Without the church, we're wasting away spiritually. If that's you, I invite you to join us again next week and engage with the work and reboot your relationship. If you've been attending worship and maybe you're not connected socially in the work here, I want you to take advantage of the gift that keeps on giving. This church has been built on the rock of Jesus, the church that the gates of hell cannot prevail against. I thank God for Christ's birth. I thank God for his resurrection. I thank God for his church. If you have a need this morning, we encourage you to come as together we stand and we sing.